All right, well, we're going to continue our history of Israel leading up to Elijah to help us get ready for this series on Elijah that begins next week. And so we've got some ground to cover. Today we missed 1 week because we wanted to do the Synod report, so I had to squeeze it in a little bit. So we've got quite a bit to cover this time. We're going to try to catch us up to right before Elijah comes on the scene. And there are some critical pieces that come into play here that are important to know as we start studying Elijah, about why Israel and Judah are the way they are when Elijah comes onto the scene. So, just to give a little recap before we get going here, we've been looking at the nation of Israel. And we've seen from the beginning, God gave his nation of Israel three offices: the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. That each of them had responsibilities to be holy, to lead the people in holiness, and they were designed to keep each other in check in a good way, to encourage each other and hold each other back if the other office is being executed wrongly. And so we've seen some of that already. The priests failed badly with Eli and his sons, and in that time, Samuel the prophet took on some of that priestly role. And King Saul failed badly, and so then he was rejected, and God gave David as his anointed king. But last time we saw King David himself fail as well. Even the great man after God's own heart was a failure and needed the mercy of God. And so we're looking for that great future king. God had made some promises that we looked at last time to David, that his son would do great things, that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever. And so we're going to look at the first sort of son of David, the first son of David who sat on the throne today. We're going to see how that goes. So if you could turn to 1 Kings 3, 1 Kings chapter 3, there was an insert in your bulletins. If you don't have one, Byron can grab you one from the bulletins at the back. But if we're going to start by looking at 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Solomon has just become king here. Solomon was David's son by Bathsheba, his second son by Bathsheba. And so he's been anointed king here and crowned as king. And God comes to him in a dream and asks him what he wants from him. And Solomon asks him for wisdom. So I'm going to pick up right after that here. Chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, 'Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days.'" So things start off looking pretty good here. He asks for understanding to discern what is right. And if you can remember, weeks ago when we looked at the directions that God gave for the king of Israel in Deuteronomy 17:19-20, he told them that when you have a king, he needs to write out his own copy of the law of God and keep it with him during his whole reign. And the reason... The reason is that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. This idea was that Israel's kings were supposed to be, to know the word of God and to know right from wrong, to have understanding and wisdom. And so this looks pretty good. We've got the son of David. He's been given the chance to ask for anything. And here he asks for exactly what God requires of a good king of Israel. So this is looking good. And it keeps looking good for a little while. If you go ahead to chapter 4, and beginning in verse 20. It's this beautiful picture of peace under Solomon. Chapter 4, verse 20. "Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fat and fowl, For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, all over the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. So this is the picture of this is the fulfillment, what's starting to look like the fulfillment of God's promise to David. His son would reign on the throne. His son would be righteous, or his son would rule in righteousness and peace. He would bring peace and prosperity. And this picture of every man under his vine and every man under his fig tree is one I referenced a few weeks ago. I can't remember the context. But it comes up again and again and again in the Old Testament, this phrase, every man under his vine and every man under his fig tree. And there's a prophecy about that in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." And that's a prophecy about Christ coming. And that, so this picture here in 1 Kings is about as close to that perfect peace and prosperity as Israel got during its time in Canaan. This is about as good as it's going to get. It gets a little bit better here because Solomon goes ahead and builds the temple. There's a good portion of 1 Kings devoted here to describing how Solomon built the temple, a dwelling place for God among his people. This fulfillment of God saying, "I will be their God and they will be my people, and I will dwell with them and be their God." And here he builds this temple, and if you flip ahead to chapter 8, verse 10, 1 Kings 8, verse 10, he finishes building the temple, and the ark is brought in to the temple. And it says in 8, verse 10, "When the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." God is with his people. There is peace. There is prosperity. The Son of David is on the throne. Everything is about as good as it could get at this stage of things. But if there's anything we've learned so far in the history of Israel, is that it's never quite good enough. We're not going to achieve, with Israel alone, without our Savior Jesus Christ, we're always going to fall short. And of course, Solomon himself was led astray. And that's where we go now in 1 Kings chapter 11. The great King of Peace, the Son of David, had done so much and was doing so well, had so much wisdom and all the riches. But then we get to chapter 11, beginning of verse 1. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines." So if you remember from the beginning, God had called his nation to be a holy nation, to be separated, to follow God's laws and concerning marriage and these kinds of things, especially not intermarrying because of the danger of just becoming like the rest of the nations. And here the king, the one who was supposed to lead his people in that way, was one of the greatest offenders in that, who was tempted by these women of the other nations. And some people say, well, you know, maybe these were all political marriages. You know, he did this because he had to, because it was political. But it specifically says he clung to them in love. This is a man who couldn't control himself, a man who abused his power to gain women for himself. And it led the whole nation astray here. If you keep going down there, beginning of verse 7, "Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant, my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen.'" So once again, as with David, we see that Solomon has disqualified himself from his position as king of Israel. And it's only the grace of God, it's only God's mercy and his commitment to his gracious promise to David that keeps him from tearing it away from him completely. That God, because of his grace, decides that he's going to keep, was going to keep someone on the throne that was the son of David. But it wasn't because they were so good. It wasn't because they were qualified to be there. Now, there's some important pieces here that are going to be critical to the history that we need to understand before getting to Elisha. And these are the predictions there in verse 13. The prediction that there's going to be a divide in the people of Israel. There's going to be one tribe that stays with the tribe with the house of David, and the rest of the tribes are going to go into another kingdom, and that's going to happen in the lifetime of Solomon's son. So that's where we're going to go now. 1 Kings chapter 12. Solomon has died. He did maintain control over the whole kingdom during his lifetime, but he did have some struggles there at the end. But he has died, and his son Rehoboam has been made king. And so I'm going to read, I won't read all the passage that I've listed there for you, 1 Kings 12, 1 to 24. But just beginning in verse 3 there. And they sent and called him, this is all Israel that's gathered together. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days and then come again to me." So the people went away. And you may remember in this story, Rehoboam takes counsel with the older men and the younger men. And the older men say, "Yes, lighten the load. Don't be a taskmaster." And his younger men, the younger men, his friends, it says they that grew up with him, said, "No, tell him you're going to be even harder." And that's where we pick it up again in verses 10 and 11. The young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" If you skip ahead down to verse 16, "And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, people answered the king, 'What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of David. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David.' So Israel went back to their tents." If you skip ahead to verse 20, "And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only." So here we have the nation divided, as God had predicted. And since we've been doing this study, we've covered a lot of time in a brief period, you know that God's design from the beginning at Sinai was that they be one holy nation. And here they are, divided from each other. And they cannot be one holy nation because they're divided. And that's a terrible thing. Just that division alone, let alone all the horrible things that are going to happen in the future ahead, just that division itself means they can't fulfill the purpose that God has created them for. And so we're, again, getting that sense, we need something better. We need someone who will draw God's people together and break down those barriers. And then if we continue in that passage, beginning in verse 21, "When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, 'Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives to the people, your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me.' So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord." So this is a trend we're going to see as we go forward, is the kings are pretty terrible mostly from here on out. And we'll see a few in Judah who are faithful to the Lord, but there is not one single faithful king, believing king, over the northern kingdom of Israel in its entire history. Every single king of the northern tribes was not faithful to the Lord. And so you're going to see a lot of these times where the king is about to do something stupid, and it's the prophet who comes and says, don't do that. This is why. God says this. And it keeps them in check. And if you can imagine what would have happened when Judah and Israel went to war against each other. We saw that back in the book of Judges, how awful it is when God's people kill each other. And what terrible destruction there would have been if they had, and how the nation could have been essentially destroyed if they'd gone to war with each other. And here, God uses his prophet to keep the stupidity of the king in check. And this, that's the way he's designed it with these three offices, that when there's one faithful office being executed faithfully, it keeps the other two from going completely off the deep end. And the nation was preserved, in the grand scheme, preserved long enough so that Christ could be born. And so that's something you're going to see a lot in the lifetime of Elisha. But before Elisha comes Elijah. And that's where we're going to just try to cover this briefly here. The northern kingdom, as I said, was a terrible place. There was never a king that was faithful to the Lord. And so if you look at the rest of 1 Kings 12, I won't read it here. But 1 Kings 12, 25 to the end, talks about how Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, doesn't want the tribes of Israel going to Jerusalem for the festivals, for the feasts. And so to get them to stay, he builds places of worship at the northern and southern ends of the northern tribes. But of all things to do, he built golden calves at the southern border and the northern border and said, here are your gods, O Israel, worship here, don't go to Jerusalem for the festivals. And if you think for just a moment about what I was just saying about what the king of Israel was supposed to be like, God said the king of Israel was supposed to write the law of God and keep it with him. And Jeroboam's first action is to break the second commandment and to fall into exactly the same sin that Israel had fallen into at Sinai. But it's almost laughable. I've heard historians say that there's no one else in ancient Near East that worships calves, that they worship bulls, they worship full-grown, strong beasts, and that in the Israelites in there are sort of a pitiful idolatry that they would worship these calves, and even to repeat the same problem that they had the first time. It's horrifying. You see right from the beginning that Israel is headed in the wrong direction. And if you continue to read through the history of Israel, especially if you go to chapter 16, we sort of pick up the history of Israel. And I won't read these again, but if you were to keep reading through these different kings that pop up, it's the northern kingdom has these hostile takeovers that happen. They have one king who's killed, and then there's another general who's out at battle, and he comes back and kills the new king, and there's all this turmoil, and no dynasty lasts for more than just a few generations in Israel. And so you see this stark contrast with David's line that despite all the unfaithfulness there, God preserved it. There was never a change in the family ruling the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Israel kept, I mean, it's just like it's like a soap opera. There's all of this intrigue and murder and all of these things happening in the northern kingdom. And it goes from bad to worse until you get to Ahab. And I don't know what Captain Ahab's parents were thinking and Moby Dick, but it's not a nice name. It's not because he wasn't a nice guy. He was sort of the worst of the worst up to this point. And Ahab was the king of Israel, and maybe even more famous would be his wife Jezebel. And they are sort of the quintessential evil king and queen of Israel. So you've gotten to this point where the king is clearly not doing his job. You've got a false priesthood in the northern kingdom with a false place of worship. So the two out of the three offices are being executed terribly. And so it's up to the one prophet that the Lord chooses for himself. And that prophet is Elijah. And I imagine this is probably a familiar story, but Elijah challenges Ahab, tells him that God says that there's going to be no rain because of their idolatry. And then eventually Elijah challenges them to a face-off, challenges the priests of Baal to this face-off at the top of Mount Carmel. And we won't go into the whole story, but essentially Elijah God does burn the sacrifice on the altar with fire from heaven, and Baal, with all of his priests, was not able to do that. And at that time, Elijah actually went and killed all of the priests of Baal that were there on that mountain, and helped to at least curb the idolatry a little bit in the northern kingdom. God used his prophet to turn his people back a little bit, even though the northern kingdom was never going to be truly faithful. But in the course of all this, he obviously has made Ahab and Jezebel quite angry. And so Elijah's entire life is spent with his life in danger, on the run, always facing off with Ahab and Jezebel. And he gets to a low point. I do want to look at this. If you look at chapter 19, if you flip ahead to 1 Kings 19, looking at verse 14, Elijah has fled for his life. He thinks that he's the only one. He thinks that no one else is faithful to the Lord. And listen to what he says here. 1 Kings 19, verse 14. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death." And here's the key here in verse 18. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And so you have this Elijah thinks he's the only one. But here's one of the early places, and I don't know if it's the first or not, one of the early places where God communicates this idea of the remnant. That there is an unfaithful nation, but there is a remnant. He has saved for himself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so Elijah is not just on his own. He's on his own, but a leader of the remnant. And that's a key piece that we're going to have in the life of Elisha, is that he is a leader. He's looked to by those who are faithful to the Lord in Israel. And for being the great prophets of the Old Testament, it's interesting to see that both Elijah and Elisha spent their whole ministries in the northern tribes. So if you remember, when the kingdom divided, the southern tribe of Judah stayed with the king, with the line of David. And the northern tribes all went with Jeroboam, and then there were all these kings that turned over. And that northern kingdom was never faithful to the Lord. But Elisha and Elijah spent their whole ministries in that northern kingdom. They spent their whole time up there. And so, as I said before, the king was not doing his job, and the priest, there was a false priesthood. And so the prophet himself will really stand alone in a big way all through the life of Elijah and the life of Elisha in terms of being a leader of God's people. And so we're going to see that throughout the life of Elisha. And so I hope this sets up what we see in Elisha's life. Because in a sense, a lot of the instances in Elisha's life are on a smaller scale. He's not there. We have a lot more local stories in Elisha's life, where he deals with poisoned soup over here, and he deals with a widow over here, and he deals with, or not the widow, with the, that was Elijah. He deals with the floating axe head, or some of these things that are on a smaller scale, because the people of God who were faithful to the Lord were on a smaller scale in the northern kingdom. And so here we have Elisha working with the people who are following the Lord and being the leader of them in the midst of a very difficult time in the history of Israel. And so we're going to see that Elisha, being a faithful prophet, we're going to see a lot of shadows of Christ in him, that he is that one to whom you can go who works many miracles, more miracles than Elijah did that are recorded, and who brings the word of God faithfully. And for those who are faithful, they recognize the other offices aren't worth following right now. And so that's sort of how we've ended up where we are when Elisha comes on the scene. And so I'm going to do an overview sermon next week to give us sort of a big picture for Elisha. And then week after that, we'll take up with 1 Kings 19 here with the call of Elisha, and sort of work our way through his life. So it's not a happy situation Elisha gets himself into. Being, we'll talk about this in a couple weeks, but being Elijah's heir is not a cushy thing. Elisha wanted to follow in Elijah's footsteps, but it wasn't like he was inheriting some great position of power and glory. He was inheriting persecution and difficulty. And that's what we're going to look at a fair amount coming up. All the way through, just a reminder of how much we need Christ, that we need a true, perfect prophet and priest and king all in one man who is our Savior, because it just doesn't, our best is not good enough. Are there any questions? Jeremiah?
What was
that Deuteronomy verse? Deuteronomy 17:19 and 20. That's in the directions for what the king of Israel was supposed to be like. Deuteronomy 17:19 and 20.